something. I don't think that would even work. Yeah. Okay. Everybody corralled back there? All right. Well, once again, you should have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And I'm going to continue on with what we were talking about. I didn't know that was going to blow that flag all around. Just in preliminary, as we kind of get the lay of the land of what's going on in these seven verses of Romans chapter 15 behind me, receiving the instruction of equity in our final aspect, which is the godly labor aspect, there is something that is going on here that I believe the Father expects us to perceive. And I believe that because of the way the Corinthians were straightened out on it, and finally, when he talks about it, it definitely has connections back here. And it's that last verse there in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3 where he says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And that's the culmination of him beginning to talk about him being able ministers of the New Testament, bringing in the New Testament aspect of the heart writing, connecting all of that together so that we realize that when it comes to us functioning in that creature, in its intelligentsia, those principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions, there's going to be a oneness to that. And that's why here in Romans chapter 15, he begins. It's not the first time he's talked about one. We're one body in Christ, but there is a shift, there is an enhancement to that now, that once you get these decision-making skills down now, you're able to come along and say, I can now with one mind and one mouth, not just talk about, but glorify. We've got to understand glory more than just as I often do this, whatever that means. You know, we give you glory. Okay, well, I see church people do this a lot, but I don't know exactly how that translates into giving God glory. But we have to understand it from God's perspective of what it means for his glory to be put on display. It's something that can be seen. And that's really what's going on. And why I don't want to get into the details of it, but I want the concept to begin growing more powerful in your mind, that the ways in we don't have to have, for instance, if a saint is operating in one corner of the creature and another saint in the other corner of the creature, you don't have to have telepathic powers to be able to have that oneness. You can have that oneness just like a family can have or a marriage can have. When the person down here has the same spirit that the person up there is operating upon, and the fabric of that spirit runs throughout the entirety of that creature in God's creation, this person can be trusted to do exactly what the Father would do, and so can that person to the same degree. That is something that we don't have to wait until we're there to experience. It's something that is designed to start getting underway right here and right now. And that's something that you see is the expectation in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You have an image. You hear me talk about that. I spent about a year weaving in and out of talking about fellowship and communion and concord and how big that deal of a deal that is, and why Paul just hammers the Corinthians, and why Paul goes almost apoplectic over things that you kind of, if you didn't understand, you'd scratch your head and say, whoa, what is the big deal? I mean, fornication, okay. Murder, adultery, all that, sure. But Paul goes nuts over strife. Strife? That's why I go to church. I go to the First Strife Church. Yeah, he gets involved in any kind of strife, division. What did you say? I thought you said, huh? Envy, strife, jealousy, all of these kinds of things that begin fracturing that fellowship, fracturing that concord. If that starts to get fractured, and that's why a local church of properly edified sons knows far more about what real fellowship and communion is for than simply being able to all get together and drink Sunday school Kool-Aid. I mean, we've all had, you know, if there's something about Sunday school Kool-Aid that tastes different than mom's Kool-Aid. I think it's because in the Sunday school I went to, it was fixed in those asbestos lined aluminum things that, I don't know, it just had a different... But that's not godly sonship, fellowship, and communion. And all that goes with it, the sacrifice, the all those things that godly love and charity provide for, so that the assembly as a whole can continue its edification. It can deal with different estates of doctrine in it. It can handle those things perfectly. It can deal with the continued edification of the body perfectly. That, and God's curriculum takes care of all of that. Whether we implement it or not is going to be another matter. But you have an image that you're being changed into, and when it comes to finding anything in the context that could be something you can actually see with your eyes, what is it? Notice that expression. With open face, beholding. Beholding, that's the issue of actually seeing something. What do you see? As in a glass. That's a mirror. The glory of the Lord, that glass, which is likened to a beholding as in a glass. My understanding is that in this context, the glass, what we're not talking about an actual mirror, right? What's the glass? That's right. This. That's the glass. That's the mirror. When you look at that, it should be like I'm looking into a mirror. That's me. You are able to look and clearly. There's no veil. Moses, the whole veil thing that he talked about with Moses, that doesn't exist with us. There's no veil, but clearly with open face, you see the glory of the Lord, and this is where you find it. And you're to manifest that. And there's supposed to be a real and serious present impact made by that. You look in there at those epistles and you read about how Christ would handle the details of your life through those epistles, and his mind is there. And his mentality is there. They're given to you. We have the mind of Christ. And there's a change that begins taking place. You're changing into that image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, just as you were told was your predestined, your destiny as you enter in, as you cried, Abba, Father, and entered in the front door of the school. When you go out the back door, you're going to be conformed into his image. And you've got that final expression of the sonship terminology from glory. This thing's full of sonship terminology. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is, from one degree of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. And that's how godly edification works. You remember learning the very first thing you ever learned in godly edification? Say sanctification. Romans chapter 6. I'm dead to sin. And I can remember, as Keith was my mentor through all of that, almost every time we'd complete a little section, I would say something like, man, that is great. That is just great. It's like, how could it get any better than that? I'm dead to sin. Oh, it gets better, but you're alive unto God. Oh, that is even greater. That's great too. And now I can walk in newness of life. And that's great. You're not under the law, but under grace. That's great. And it's one glorious thing to the next glorious thing to the next glorious thing. And it just keeps on going that way. And that's the way the curriculum is designed to work. You have a father whose heart and soul and mind just delights in taking a son or daughter and by his grace giving them that would astound them, that would cause them to say and give back to him the thanks and the gratitude and the greatness and the grandeur and the magnificence of what he's just given. And it's just like our father to say, son, you think that's something? You ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait till the next thing. And you've got that glory. Now that's how your edification works. And interestingly, you first learn that as you go, as it were, from you actually remember how if you pay attention, you start learning in the curriculum. You go from one good thing that's good working for you to the next. But soon it moves from that. You start learning that working together of the curriculum and the details of your life for good, as Romans 8:28 talked about, is more than good. It's glorious. And doesn't that take you back to what your father told you when he told you back in Romans 8, what was it, verse 17? I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. My hope is that when you get to the end of the book of Romans here, you'll look back on that verse and you'll say, I had no idea how glorious that is when I first went through it. And you didn't have to know. You just needed to know sufficient enough for it to do its job. But you have no idea the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when you actually look at the curriculum and you see the epistles of Christ, the curriculum for our sonship edification given to you by Paul, and you're led through them by the capital S Spirit, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, there's all kinds of changes that are taking place. I think some of the, up until you get really into level, I think some of the greatest changes that will ever occur in a human heart occur in those five probing questions in Romans chapter 8. When I got to the end of Romans 8:39, I truly could, it was one of the things that made me realize how this thing really does work, that it really is the way it's supposed to work and not by systematic theology, was that I was never ever the same again. It was the most dramatic change, and you can't imagine what it's like to be a pastor of a church and study and teach for over 20 years and realize that the methodology that you're trying to go by doesn't work. And the reason I knew it didn't work is because it didn't work with me. That's what started the ball rolling toward right division. And you can see how wildly popular it is. But as the edification curriculum does its work, you're changed. You're conformed from glory to glory into that image. And that's done by the Spirit of the Lord, by those New Testament benefits, leading you, writing it on your heart, administrating that sonship status. And therefore our sonship curriculum and God the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption to lead us through it, that's designed to fashion us from one degree of glory to another in order to perfectly manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation of grace and in preparation for us manifesting it in eternity, in the creature itself. And that word image, then in turn, that's going to be something that is seen. It's going to be perceived by others. So that the issue is that Christ is seen in the lives of the sons of God to the chagrin of the adversary of Satan himself. And that I'm not just talking about on this earth, folks. I'm talking about out there in the heavenly realm. You've got to remember when the mystery of Christ was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and Paul made it known, it was made known for the first time to Satan, to the adversary too. Took him completely by surprise. He had to get real busy and formulated some policies of evil that had nothing to do with his program with Israel. He had to change his tactics a lot. He doesn't work the same way today as he did in Israel's program. And it's to his chagrin when he sees sons being conformed to that image. Most of the time what he sees sons who are conformed to the image of something like Jesus would be when he was here on this earth. How happy Satan must be to see a Christian spend all of his money to go to Israel and get baptized in the Jordan River. And they come out of that thing thinking their life is changed forever. And they have been snookered under God's program with Israel. And by the way, I'm not saying don't go to Israel and jump in the Jordan if you want. I mean, have a blast. But understand, Israel's probably the biggest tourist trap in the world. You know, we're going to make these Christians think they're actually walking in the steps of Jesus. I can go back to my hometown and hardly walk in the steps I walked in when I was there. And that's just in my lifetime. Anyway, but when you have a son operating here, and he's beginning to manifest who Jesus Christ is today, and what he's about today, and what he's doing today, it is to the chagrin of the adversary, and not only that, but his cohorts who now possess and set in the positions of those principalities and powers and thrones and mights in the heavenly realm, they see that as well, along with the host of the heavenly angels. That's why one of the things Paul says later on, he says that we are seen of angels. Why is that a big deal? Because of the impact that we are having upon that realm, and that realm beginning to rejoice in expectation of the grandeur of us being put there to once again possess that back to God, and His glory and presence and life and holiness and righteousness begin to reign and exist out there. So don't let those two little words go by you in that verse without you noticing them. He also did predestinate to be conformed, to be conformed. Now that's not in this verse, that's back in Romans 8:29, to be conformed. It tells you this is not instantaneous. It happens, it's not something that just happened the moment you were saved. It's a process that takes the effectual working of God's word in the order in which he wrote it to bring about that being conformed to the image of his son. Well, come back to Romans chapter 15 now. What I wanted to do again is just get the ball rolling. Or push the ball ahead, you might say. The ball's been rolling. But try to push it ahead that when he starts focusing on that at that checkpoint, on being of one mind and one mouth, and the issue of glorifying God, man, that's level two terminology. It really is. That's what you look at Ephesians, and that's all about the. So we've got to understand what glory is to God. And this is pushing that ball a little bit farther down the road to say this one mind and one mouth issue is made possible through the provisions and benefits of the new covenant, the New Testament, largely based upon the work of God the Holy Spirit leading us through that curriculum and seeing it in a much larger role than it's ever had in our lives before. And that's really all I'm after, is that you just see that the fabric that's going to hold this whole thing and make this thing work as one mind and one mouth. And what I'm hoping we see is that that can be simulated within our assembly. And whether it is or not, I don't know, folks. I don't know. I'll tell you how you'll know. When we finish that last amen in Romans 16:27, if the next Bible class I say, and now please, Romans 1:1. And I know this is a well-armed church, and I may be facing down gun barrels, but I'm telling you, it's an exciting aspect of the doctrine, and it's where even the best and most well-intended assemblies fail. All right, let's look at another thing before we get done today, as we're just in a plane observing the territory, the lay of the land. It's kind of like I'm a fan of American history, and I love reading and looking about battles and everything, but I tell you what, if I can't get an overall view of what that battle looked like and the lay of the land, I have a very difficult time understanding it. Well, there's one other thing I want to notice before we begin dealing with the details of verses 1 through 7 here in Romans 15. And that we now have emerging, coming out of these seven verses, and especially these first four over here, we have the final and seventh major feature of godly love and charity. There's seven major features to godly love and charity. We've been through six of them. And the seventh emerges out of the first four verses of Romans 15. And this feature, while it's not named per se, which is something now you should expect, it's the way our Father does. He teaches us what Scripture says, then later on down the road he'll say, oh, remember that? You can call it this, and just call it one word. He's genius at doing that, which is a great way of teaching. So it's not named per se, but it is found or comes out of or emerges out of those first four verses. Once again, we then, listen to him carefully, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them, this will take you back to the 69th Psalm, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now if you think about it, what are you doing? Now don't answer me. And we're not going to play the game of chase Mark's thoughts around the room. So you don't need to do that. I'm just trying to provoke your thinking. What would you be doing? What are you doing if you are bearing the infirmities of the weak? And especially the way it's the infirmities of the weak. And what would you be doing if you are not pleasing yourself? What are you doing when you are pleasing your neighbor for his good to edification? And he's on an entirely different level of edification than you are. And it's lower than you are. That's a clue. And what was the Lord doing? What was he displaying as a feature of godly love and charity when he pleased not himself and endured the reproaches of those who hated God and endured those upon himself? To put it another way, what did the sinless, matchless, perfect Son of God do? And what did he do? Willingly do it, and was glad to do it. What did he do to himself? He had to do something to himself in order to come to this earth and to function as a redeemer. Now, by me putting it that way, I will ask you this. Does that bring any scripture to mind?
Philippians 2.
Ah, Philippians 2. Well, let's go and look at it. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Now, we're not looking at this as a matter of something that we need in Romans doctrine. This, of course, occurs in level 2. Actually, after you've finished level 2, and Philippians and Colossians kind of provide the same commentary back on Ephesians that 1 and 2 Corinthians do on Romans. But let's not think about too much of the context here, but this is a familiar passage to most of us. And our mind should have gone there. Look at this, verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I don't even need to comment. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind... Does this sound anything like what we've been going over? Yeah, it kind of does. But there's, of course, a great advancement to this now. You've got the reality now of what all this is for, because you've got Ephesians doctrine by the time you get here. Now the matter is, this is where the attack of the adversary is going to really concentrate. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right. What I'm really after, I read all of that because of how that is woven into the very concepts and issues doctrinally that we're beginning to deal with here as we close out godly equity, and how godly equity is going to be the thing that is going to be one of your greatest weapons against the adversarial attacks of this nature than any weapon you've got, because that weapon is built and formed upon so much wisdom and godly love and charity. But what I'm after there especially is when he talked about verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so forth and so on. You'll notice a word is mentioned there, the word humble. All right? You could say, well, maybe that's what I'm after. Humble is a very important word, and it's a word that is, I think, attached to the issue of godly love and charity, for sure. It's a very similar word to the one we're after, and very close to the issue that we're after. They're almost inseparable. But I'm persuaded, and I can just state this now and render the reason in a moment, I'm persuaded there's an even more precise word that God Himself uses in His Word that in one word can capture, it can encapsulate everything that the word humble means, but it has one shade of meaning that the word humble doesn't. And it's critical to godly love and charity. And it makes it the most excellent word to use to describe this final major feature. Just real quickly, you'll remember as you go through as a parallel doctrine to receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, you get taught, instilled with, and installed with the very features of godly love and charity that your father has. These are all words, and these are the core five: selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness. These are all terms that the world has co-opted and used. But we're not talking about any old kind of selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, and so on. But you see it on the board. Selflessness specifically is taught in Romans 12:3. When that godly selfless love was first generated by those words, you began to understand and have and possess the same selfless love that your Heavenly Father does and that His Son Jesus Christ does. And it follows with all of these. Loving kindness as taught in Romans 12:9. Tenderheartedness as taught in Romans 12:13. Meekness as taught in Romans 12:17 and 19. Benevolent goodness as taught in Romans 13:1 through 7. But then what we had to do is we had to come along and describe the fact that these are going to have two other features to them that are going to allow these five, this entire thing of godly love, to grow and to grow forever. Of the Trinity, faith, hope, and charity that Paul mentions to the Corinthians, this is the one that never fails. This is the one that has not only continued to grow throughout the curriculum for your sonship edification, but it is going to actually begin to grow. Well, I'm not even going to talk about that. But there's a means by which allows kind of the roots of this thing, and this is my poor cartoonish way of illustrating this. You could probably come up with a much better illustration than I am. But had to be a way to fuel this as almost roots to get this thing to grow, so that almost like a small sapling, it turns into a larger, the trunk gets larger and larger, and the leaves start to fill out, and pretty soon I noticed on my pecan tree at home, you can start seeing all the pecans on there, and I'm not going to, it'll produce thousands of pecans. How many will I get? I might get one. The squirrels will get the rest. But there's that promise and the fruit that it's going to produce. I don't have Shiloh anymore to run the squirrels off. One of those things that fuel this and allow this to continue to grow is what we learned is the sixth major feature of godly love and charity: willing and glad self-sacrifice, as taught in the first 12 verses of Romans 14. We also looked at this godly love and charity this way. If you kind of think, and this was something that was sparked in my mind by something Keith used to talk about, that godly love and charity is almost like a womb, so to speak. Or it exists in a womb, and the womb is sonship liberty. You have to understand liberty first and have a good understanding of it, and that's given to you in right in the first verses of your sonship, 14:15. To know what a son is to know the liberty that you have. You're no longer a child being told what to do, when to do it, what to wear, what not to wear, what to eat, when to go to bed, all that kind of stuff. Romans 8:16-39 enhances that liberty. And even your understanding of the dispensation of grace in which you live from Romans 9-11 give you even more appreciation of that liberty that you have. But then comes Romans 12. And Romans 12, 3-13:7 begin instructing you in wisdom, justice, judgment, and so forth. But also, it begins building those features of godly love and charity. And they are grown almost within that womb of sonship liberty. And those five features are there. The sixth feature we have there, and the seventh we were waiting on. And so we're ready to put the seventh up there. All right. Again, you could say humble, but there's a feature or a shade of meaning that another word carries that humble doesn't. And while we're here in Philippians chapter 2, by the way, Philippians chapter 2 is almost an analysis of this seventh feature. But here in Philippians 2, we do see that same aspect, the same aspects that accompanied the sixth feature. What's the aspect of self-sacrifice I'm talking about? It's those other two things up there. So, what? Willing and glad. Yeah. Because you can certainly sacrifice something unwillingly and, what would you say? Yeah. Well, here, take it. There, I sacrificed. A lot of good that did. It's willing and glad. That those same two aspects, I see them right there in Philippians chapter 2. The issue of being willing and glad. Look at verse 6, talking about the Lord Himself having to leave His eternal station, His eternal status at the right hand of the Father, having to leave that eternal nature that He had as God, and actually enflesh Himself into the line of the seed of David and become a man. But listen, the thing of it is, when He had to contemplate becoming a man and coming into this world and providing the redemption as the Redeemer, your Redeemer, He had to realize as He was willing to and glad to do that, He's never ever going to be able to reverse it. That's why I say one of the most fascinating, I'm not saying He lost His deity, He didn't. But one of the most incredible things of all, that sitting at the right hand of my Heavenly Father right now, you say, well, it's Jesus. Yeah, but it's a man that's sitting there. Like me. That gives me hope. And what I'm after is who, the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, what the willing and glad comes out like gangbusters to me in this terminology. Thought it not robbery. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He thought it not robbery. He was willing. That tells me two things for sure. He was willing to do it, and He was glad to do it. It's not robbery. I'm glad to do it. Willing and glad. Now, if you read that Philippians 2 passage, and you see there that it says outright that He humbled Himself, which He did in verse 6, is there another way that you can state or put it into one word, even though that's one word, what it is that you or the Lord are doing? What are you doing? Granted, humble, we'll deal with this in greater detail, but what are you doing when you are in a higher position and then you intentionally, willingly, gladly, intentionally put yourself in a common position with another who is absolutely below you in rank, below you in grade, below you in standing? You can humble yourself to somebody who is in your same state. But you can't do this other thing without you being in a higher position and them being in a lower position. You put yourself in a common position with another who is below you in rank, in grade, in standing. Let's put it in the terms we've been using it, in estate. They're in a lower edificational estate than I am. Condescending, yeah. And that's a good word. Well, that's the willing and glad aspect of it. How about this? How about the word abase. You abase yourself. And my understanding is the seventh major feature characteristic of godly love and charity is willing and glad self-abasement. And with those two features, it allows this whole thing to grow. That's supposed to be a trunk of a tree. This whole thing begins to grow and produce enormous fruit. Abase. He abased himself. Does God use that expression? He sure does. Now, we'll do a lot more in-depth, detailed study of this when we go over it in those first four verses of Romans 15. But abase is used in God's Word in three different variations. Abase, abased, and abasing. It's not used a lot, but it is used. It's only used 9 times in Scripture. It's used 4 times in the Old Testament and 5 in the New. It's used 3 times in the gospel accounts, and Paul uses it in his epistles twice, and no other epistle writer uses it but Paul. Most often, it's used in the Old Testament in connection with indicting Israel for their lack of humility and godly love and charity. Let's look at a couple of verses here before we go. Come back to Ezekiel 21. This isn't the first use. The very first time the word is ever used is with Job. But come back to Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet and indicting the nation of Israel for going under the fifth course of punishment. You'll see this word come up. Ezekiel chapter 21. And for time's sake here, pick it up at verse 26. Verse 26. In fact, let me go to a chart. Okay. Here's our timeline chart. Ezekiel being a fifth course of punishment prophet, so the nation is now going into the fifth course of punishment, and there are these 5 installments to the fifth course of punishment. That's the context of what is being said here. Verse 26. Well, pick it up at verse 25, the paragraph mark. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. He's talking about what's going to happen as Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment. They're going to go under the times of the Gentiles. The crown is going to be taken off of Israel. From the time Israel went under the fifth course of punishment until Jesus Christ comes back to sit on the throne, there is not one single legitimate king of Israel. Take off the throne, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. And by the way, verse 27, I will overturn it. What does he have 3 overturns? I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come, 4th installment, whose right it is, and I will give it him, the crown, into the fifth course. You have all 5 installments of the fifth course of punishment in one verse. Anyway, what I'm after there is God has Ezekiel use the term abase in a negative sense in that indictment. Come over to Daniel chapter 4 and you'll see it with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. Again, because we're running short on time, just come down to verse 30. Last verse, verse 37. Last verse of Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar now, because of things were going his way, so now he's going to go God's way. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So there's a very negative way in which the Old Testament handles the word abasing someone. It's used in the gospel accounts in connection with indicting Israel's vain religious system and their vain religious leaders. Come over to Matthew chapter 23. We'll just run a few of these verses and we'll be done. Matthew 23, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Nobody preaches Jesus like this. It's always meek and mild, gentle Jesus. Jesus would never say, what would Jesus do? Well, he was pretty harsh here. Pick it up at verse 1. And by the way, he's going to indict. One of the things he does here is fascinating, because you get the woes in chapter 23. Those woes that he pronounces in Matthew 23 match perfectly with the same exact number of woes that are sitting back in the book of Hebrews, or in the book of Isaiah. There are eight woes back in Isaiah, and Jesus is going to go through all eight of those woes in the very order Isaiah put them in, except for one distinguishing difference. Jesus reverses the order. He goes in reverse order through those same eight woes of Isaiah, because Isaiah indicts them from their ungodly thinking to their ungodly living. They're grouped up into ungodly thinking, ungodly living, and ungodly labor. And Jesus takes them right back from ungodly labor to ungodly living to their ungodly thinking, and leaves them right where their problem lies. It's amazing, the genius of what's going on here. But anyway, that's a whole different thing. Verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. In other words, if they're teaching you right out of the law of the book of Moses, do it. It's the word of God. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them one with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. You can go and learn what the phylacteries are on their garments, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast, and the chief seats of the synagogues, and greetings in the market, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. I wonder what Roman Catholicism does with that verse. Verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I point this out because verse 12 uses abase and humble in the exact same verse. They can't mean the exact same thing. There's got to be a distinguishing difference. That's what I call a bump my nose verse. I just run my nose right into a door if I try to say they are the same, because they're not the same. And every once in a while I'll do that. I'll say, well, these are the same. And then I'll read a verse where God uses them both in the same verse. So to him, they're not the same. Well, now I got to do some work. And so abase and humble, while very close, very similar, they're not the same. God distinguishes. He didn't translate them the same. He didn't say them the same way. Well, there's other passages we could look at, and I was going to look at to point out that very same thing, but I'm going to cut some time off here. But you can write them down. Luke 14:11 does this as well as Luke 18:14. And by the way, we were over there in Luke 18, weren't we? Oh yeah, I read that, and I was hoping that I wouldn't give it away when I read that the other night. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Those are examples. I gave you Luke 14:11 and Luke 18:14. Again, those are examples of where you've got those two words used together, so God obviously sees a difference. All right, let me leave you with this. Come over to 2 Corinthians 11. Let's see the two times where our apostle uses these words. What was that? Birds are telling us it's time to get out. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. God has the Apostle Paul say, "Would to God ye could bear with me in a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit," small case s spirit, "which ye have not received," this is playing off, this is connected to what he said earlier in the first epistle, "for we have received the spirit," small case s spirit, "which is of God, not the spirit of the world, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted." This is one of the things we did on Wednesday night, talking about the gospel of the kingdom. If the gospel of the kingdom was being preached today, could a person be saved? No. He couldn't be saved. The gospel of the kingdom can be preached without the cross. And that's why we went and looked where Jesus told the disciples outright, "I'm going to go die on a cross, be buried, and raise again." They didn't understand a thing he said. He might as well have been saying, that's how it came across. And we went back in chapter 9 and saw they'd already been sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. How in the world are they preaching the gospel of the kingdom with no cross? Easy. The cross hadn't happened yet. But the identification of the Redeemer had to happen. Anyway, you can preach another gospel even out of the Bible, which is not going to save. "Ye might bear with it with him." Verse 5, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles." That's an understatement. "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things." And you appreciate the word "throughly." Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Now, we don't have time right now, but spend some time thinking about the context we just read and what Paul did to the Corinthians, where in verse 8 he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." And you'll start to get a sense of what abasement is, what being abased is. One other passage, and this is fantastic. Come over to Philippians chapter 4. I think I've got this on this one now. Willing and glad self-abasement. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." And it's based upon that you have this next verse: "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me." Do you realize that almost every Christian that reads verse 13 or quotes verse 13 is thinking about greater strength? They even have power teams. You ever see these things? Power teams. They go to churches and break baseball bats over their head. They break chains. They bend rods of steel, and they quote Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things," that meaning that, "Oh, I can get out of this situation because God's going to give me more strength." Have you ever realized that that verse may be talking about, I can lose strength and I can become weak to the glory of God and do that through Christ who strengthens me to become weak? Strengthens you to become weak? Sure. It's by the strength and power of the very curriculum itself that would allow me to do the most godly thing that I could ever do. Abase my weakness, my strength and weakness for the sake of another's edification. Abase does mean to bring low. It does mean to bring into a humble condition. But I love this definition, and we'll talk about this. I'll just put it in your mind and we'll stop. I love coming across my language, words in my language that I don't ever use and rarely have heard, and they have great meaning. Listen to this. And it's not on the board. I don't have anything on the board. Abase means to reduce to meaner circumstances. Meaner circumstances. Do we ever use the word mean for that? No, we always use the word mean as in, you know, there's this, the bully, the town bully, he's mean. What does meaner circumstances mean? Lesser, yeah. Meaner, in fact, meaner means common with both parties. Common to two or more persons and possessed jointly. Paul was able to abase himself as a feature of his own love for them. He was willing and glad to sacrifice himself. He was willing and glad to abase himself. And you can see how this builds off of the terminology that we've had before. One of the major issues in willing and glad self-abasement in general, or as it is used in our curriculum for our sonship education and edification, is the issue of willingly and gladly becoming absorbed in another's welfare. In fact, we could almost use that, but I like self-abasement because base is actually used. Willingly and gladly absorbed in another's welfare. And that's what your body is. Every cell of your body is absorbed in the welfare of another part of your body. Your blood doesn't go around saying, you know what? I'm not going to give anything I've got to anybody. I'm going to keep it in the veins. No, it comes along and it dispenses all of its nutrients and everything. Goes up to the lungs and gives it some help, gives all the organs help. Body thinking goes a long way. And it's what God is going to utilize, and that's why it's developed, or God of Love and Charity is developed in that same concept, being absorbed in the welfare of another. But it's not just absorbed in their welfare as our nation uses the word welfare, but to their good for edification. For edification. All right. Any questions or comments?
In Colossians 2, he says in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power and all patience and long suffering and joy. Before that, he's talking about that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of Christ.
Yep. Yeah. It's great to, isn't it great to read those things and things make more sense now. There's a lot more going on here than I first thought. And there is. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
All the way to that last one.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. It makes your Bible reading enjoyable. Good. Great. In matter of fact. Great. Great, great, great. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up. I think we're about ready to start looking at some details next time. Oh, by the way, Independence Day is Wednesday, so there's no Bible class on Wednesday. Just be advised of that, so the next time that we'll be together will be next Sunday, all right? So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of looking into your word this morning, reading it and having it read us. And we thank you, Father, that your words are able to do something that no other book's words can do, that they can actually live in us as written upon the fleshy table of our heart. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, which has made it possible for us to not only be justified unto eternal life, but sanctified unto functional life, and to have this magnificent status of adoption as sons. And we thank you, Father, for your word's effectual work, for the leading of the Spirit through it, and all the things that are made possible by that cross and the cross work of our Lord Jesus. We just pray that we will continue to have your wisdom on these matters, that we will be fully persuaded by your words, and that they will continue to live in us as we are changed from glory to glory. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.